God's revelation of himself does not begin with you or me. God's revelation of himself does not begin with what I think, with what you want, with what we need, with what we desire. The Bible, which is a record of God's revelation, was not intended to answer our questions about God. It certainly does answer them, but if we approach the Bible with our questions first and foremost, we will be disappointed. All theology begins with the simple declaration of Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." And ever since that beginning, we who are made in the image of God have tried to recast this story to make it less about God and more about us. More about our life, more about our need, more about our desires and wants. And as we have tried to make this story more and more about us, we have at the same time made God more and more into our image. The Old Testament is filled with stories of people who created images of God. Sometimes they professed that it was an image of the true God, of Yahweh, who led Israel. Other times they were images of the many false gods that surrounded Israel. But those gods almost invariably looked like us and acted like us. So, yes, sometimes they took the form of an animal or maybe the sun, or people spoke of a god that was hidden in a mountain or in a river. But we were looking for something that looked like us, something familiar, something that we could be drawn to. Now, things got really interesting when God actually took on human flesh. When the eternal Son of God added a human nature to his divine nature and was incarnate in the person of Jesus. Now we actually did have a God who looked like us, a God who was approachable, a God that we could see and hear and touch. But no matter how much Jesus is like us, we must also grapple with the fact that he is not like us, that he is different, that he is divine, and we are not. It was his word, the word made flesh, his word that spoke creation into existence, and we are the creatures. He is absolutely holy. And you and I are not. He is self-existing, but you and I are contingent. We rely on other people. We need to have the right mixture of oxygen and nitrogen just to breathe. We must eat and drink to sustain our bodies. In this story of Jesus walking on the water, the disciples are introduced to a Jesus they never knew. A Jesus unlike themselves. A Jesus who was God. Now, nothing so far in their journey with Jesus has prepared the disciples for this image of Jesus. This Jesus who walks on the water. This Jesus who controls wind and waves. They've seen him be bold and brave when he cleaned out the temple. They've seen him exercise uncanny knowledge when he spoke to the woman of Samaria. They've even seen true miracles when he turned the water into wine, when he healed the paralytic, and when he fed the 5,000. But miracles alone don't make a man God. What they see on this dark and stormy night on the Sea of Galilee terrifies them. They are not scared of the sea. They're not scared of the storm. Many of them were well-rounded fishermen, had been on this sea many nights, had probably seen storms much like this. They're not afraid of the storm. They're afraid of Jesus. When was the last time that you were scared of Jesus? When was the last time that Jesus did something unexpected, said something unpleasant? When was the last time that he brought you up short in a way that you couldn't quite understand? As one author said, if your God never disagrees with you, if he never makes you struggle, if you're never unsettled by your God, then you might only be worshiping an idealized version of yourself, not the true and living God. This morning, I want you to see in this text why the disciples are afraid of Jesus. And then I want you to see the turn that they make from fear to gladness, because it's the same turn that we all make too. I read a story this week about an artist who, shortly after the attacks on 9/11, set up an art installation on the subways of New York City. He had 36 boxes that he arranged on a subway platform, and on the side of each of them, he spray painted in big black letters, "Fear." You can imagine what happened next. The police were called, the subways were evacuated, the train stopped running, the bomb squad began to carefully take apart each box, and of course it was all unnecessary because the boxes were empty. I wonder how many of your fears are like those empty boxes. How many of your anxieties are like those empty boxes? Scary, but empty. Threatening, but powerless. Totally disruptive to your life. And yet only because you allow them to disrupt your life. Only because you give them the power to disrupt your life. The irony is that while we run scared from things that have no power over us, we seldom tremble before Jesus. Why is that? When you think of Jesus, do you think of the Jesus that walks on the water? The Jesus that controls wind and wave, the Lord of creation? Many of us don't. And we don't because we've domesticated Jesus. One recent book identified 10 different kinds of Jesuses that we like more than the biblical Jesus. Guru Jesus, who dispenses wisdom from on high. Patriot Jesus, who leads us in rousing songs. Dr. Phil Jesus, who answers all of our questions. I think the one that we are most apt to worship is our BFF Jesus, our best friend forever Jesus. That's the one that we are drawn to. When I think of Jesus, I seldom think of the Lord of sea and sky. I think of the Jesus who's going to watch out for me, the Jesus who wants to be my friend, the Jesus that I can turn to in a moment of need. We define Jesus in our lives, but ultimately every time we define him down. And Jesus does not give us that option. He defines himself. And as Jesus presents himself to us, it is a Jesus unlike any Jesus we would have ever come up with. And He interrupts our lives. He makes demands of us that seem impossible. He even expects us to bear a cross every once in a while. In this passage, the disciples get their first look at the glory of Jesus. And they have no categories for that experience. They know the son of the carpenter. They know the miracle worker. They know the rabbi. They don't know the Lord of creation. And when they see him walking toward them on the water, they are terrified. Who is this who strides effortlessly through the storm? In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, they think it's a ghost. They don't know what to do with this Jesus. Who is this? It's the God of Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. That's Jesus. If that Jesus doesn't make your knees tremble a little bit, you have not really reckoned with him. Would the crowd on the hillside have moved to seize Jesus and make him king by force if they had seen this Jesus? Probably not. Why then do you and I so casually negotiate his rule and reign over our lives? Why are we willing to push back against this Jesus? Friends, we must resist the temptation to domesticate Jesus, to make him easy. He doesn't give us that choice. Now, strangely and wonderfully, this fearsome Jesus also evokes gladness. The disciples' fear turns to joy. Look at verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boats. What changes this fear of Jesus striding across the water toward them? What changes their fear into gladness, into joy? It's his voice. It's the very presence of being near to them. That's what transforms their fear into joy. But it's not because he's a familiar, comforting presence. This is not like how joyful we are whenever we open up the door and see long-lost friends and we welcome them into our house. Something changes their fear into joy. Look again at verse 20. Jesus says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Literally, Jesus says, "I am. Do not be afraid. I am." The very name that God told Moses to give to the Jews when he announced their salvation. Moses said, "Who's going to believe me? They're going to ask who sent me to rescue them." And God says, "You tell them, I am. Sent you." Jesus draws near to the boat and he says, "I am. Do not be afraid." See, it's not just a comforting tone of voice or the calming presence that makes the disciples glad. It is the God-man who makes the disciples glad. He is the one for whom no darkness is too deep. No wave is too high, no sea is too wide for him to find his disciples and be with them in the midst of their trouble. It's interesting, in the Bible, the sea is often depicted as a place of chaos and disorder. And in that way, the sea may be a metaphor for your life today. The disciples, it says, had only rowed about halfway across. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide at its widest point. John says that they had only rowed 3 to 4 miles, barely halfway across the sea. The wind and the waves were against them. We know that they were probably rowing for about 12 hours by the time Jesus came to them. Does that feel familiar to you? You feel buffeted by life. It feels like you've been rowing forever, and you're only halfway there. You're beginning to think that Jesus can't come to your rescue. Maybe your situation is too hard. Maybe you're too far gone. Maybe your struggle is too big for even Jesus to overcome. But look at the disciples. Do you see the joy that envelops them when they hear the voice of Jesus? Why are they so glad? Because he is God. And though he is fearsome, he is for them. And friends, though he is fearsome, he is for you and me. The author Paul Tripp wrote recently, "Don't be afraid today. Whatever mountain you must traverse, whatever dark valley you are going through, whatever enemy lurks near, whatever turmoil lies within, your Lord is near, and he will give you what you need right when you need it." Friends, that truth is enacted for us in this passage. The truth of the divine word made flesh is enacted right here in these verses. In Jesus, the unmediated, terrifying glory of God is paired with the joy of his drawing close enough to save. If we understand that, then we should bow before this Lord of glory. We don't do it with slavish fear, however. We do it with hope. We do it with confidence. We do it with the expectation that Jesus, in the marvelous words of the early church father Clement of Alexandria, Jesus turns our sunsets into dawns. He turns our sunsets into dawns. Friends, in a moment, we're going to sing the hymn, "Be Still My Soul." I want you to listen to the second verse. "Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and wind still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below." They still know his voice. Do you? If you do, be glad. You are not forgotten. You are not forsaken. The creator of the universe, the great I am, draws near even now to rescue you, to redeem you, to restore you from all that threatens to overwhelm you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, give us faith to believe that Jesus, this fearsome one, is for us. Father, may we fix our eyes on Him, the glorious, holy Lord of creation, and find our hope in the God who is drawn near. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen.